vomited Jonah onto dry land.
Thanks very much, Liz. And look, you might like to open up that handout sheet to, I think it's page 6, which is the outline of what I'm going to be saying these next couple of minutes that we're together. And then I'll lead us in prayer, and we will look at the Word of God together tonight. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Lord God, we reflect for a few minutes about how your Word came to Nineveh, and we do pray that your Word might come to Sydney, that it might come to Melbourne, that it might come to Adelaide and to Perth. And Lord, we do pray that we might be encouraged and emboldened for ministry in the workplace. And we pray that ripples from tonight and tomorrow might be that lost people hear your Word and come home and trust you. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I am very excited to be here and very excited that you're here as part of really what is an Australia-wide movement, of the gospel to see workplaces reached for Jesus. And we this weekend are going to undergird our thinking in this process of reaching the workplace, reaching the city, loving the workplace, loving the city from the book of Jonah. This is because, well, from my point of view, 15, 18 months ago, I stumbled upon an address by Dr. Tim Keller. And Tim Keller is a leading figure in the American Christian movement, and particularly in the Christian movement in New York City. And he really has been championing the cause of Christ in the city of New York for a couple of decades now. And he made the suggestion in this address I heard a couple of years ago, that the key book of the Bible for really thinking through how to reach the 21st century generation is the book of Jonah. And I've got a lot of respect for Dr. Keller, and so I have spent a number of months thinking, or just really, as I've gone through my life, I've had that statement ringing in my ears. The key book for understanding Christian ministry in the 21st century is the book of Jonah. Now, it's not something that I would have come up with, but he's a man. When he says something and he says this is serious and this is important, it's not worth dismissing, you shouldn't dismiss it lightly. And so I have wanted to really spend some time getting my own head into the book of Jonah, and in the process of getting my own head into Jonah, to work on whether or not that statement is true. And so I've taken, over the time, a lot of opportunities to read and reflect on what's said in the book of Jonah. And I'm looking forward this weekend to sharing with you some of what I've learned, some of my journey, and also to with you reflect on Dr. Keller's statement and to see what we can learn for reaching the city, loving the city, the great city, from the book of Jonah. And we're all together from different parts of Australia, but we're here because we believe in ministry to the city and because we love the city. And so I think it's going to be a very helpful part of the Bible for us that we're going to be looking at. There are three main players that we're going to meet in this book. There's God, there's the people of Nineveh, the people of the city, and there's Jonah. First, the God that we meet. The God that we meet and we will meet this weekend is a God who is sovereign over all, a God who judges, but also a God of extraordinary compassion and grace. So I think we've seen that even from the Bible reading. We can pick up the sense of that from Liz. We're going to see both sides of the character of God this weekend. We're going to see God the omnipotent, God the sovereign. We're going to see God hurl a storm. We're going to see God cause the lot to fall on Jonah. We're going to see God calm a storm. We're going to see God prepare a large fish to swallow Jonah. And we're going to see God arrange for the fish to vomit Jonah up on dry land. We're going to see God save the Ninevites. We're going to see God prepare a vine overnight. We're going to see God send a worm to eat a vine. And we're going to see God send a scorching wind to cause Jonah discomfort. We're going to see a God who is prepared to judge wickedness, the wickedness of his own man, Jonah, and the wickedness of the people of Nineveh. And yet we're going to see a God with genuine compassion, with genuine love for the salvation of all people. Key, not just the Jewish people. And we're going to see that played out in his concern in the Old Testament for this great, wicked city of Nineveh. We're going to see a God whose plans are accomplished despite human weakness. And we're going to see a God who wants to educate his people about his plans. And we're going to see a God who will discipline disobedient believers. We're starting even now to get a sense of why Jonah might be a key book for loving that great wicked city that we work in. But the distinctive characteristic of God, the characteristic that is on display distinctively in Jonah, as against all the other Old Testament books, is that God is concerned, passionately concerned, for this great pagan wicked city, the capital of Assyria, Nineveh. And it is because of that distinctive concern of God that is displayed here that I've called this talk and tomorrow's talk, God's love for a great city. This weekend also, I'm at point 1B, we're also meeting the great city of Nineveh. And if you have Jonah open, we will hear about the people of the city of Nineveh. First verse of Jonah, Jonah 1, sentence 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Nineveh is a great city. Nineveh is a powerful city. Nineveh is a city of influence. Nineveh is a wicked city. That is a theme that runs right through Jonah, right through other parts of the scriptures. You see Jonah chapter 3, sentence 3. Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. Did somebody say that somebody was here from Dubbo? Did I hear that or did I just make that up? They're on their way. Well, that's good. We can speak freely about Dubbo at this point. I take it that the rest of us, as far as I've worked it out, we've got people here from Sydney, we've got people here from Melbourne, we've got people here from Brisbane, we've got people here from Perth, and then the metropolis of Dubbo as well. And the metropolis of Albury, but they're not here either. Great. Well, that's good. They will listen to the CD. Hi. Here, verse 3, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. It was important, I take it, in stature in the world, but it's also important to God. Just look forward to chapter 4, sentence 11. Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Many cattle. This is really meaning livestock. This is assets. This is cattle of a currency of those days. This is a huge city. This is a great city. This is an influential city. This is a city that matters to God. And this is a wicked city. Now, just flick a few pages forward in the Bible to Nahum. Now, Nahum is 100 years after Jonah, but listen to the description of Nineveh in Nahum. And I'm picking up here in, where am I? Verse 1 of Nahum 3. Woe to the city of blood. This is the description of the city of Nineveh. See if this matches your city. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a harlot, alluring the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Nineveh. The view of the Old Testament of Nineveh is that it's huge, that it's powerful, that it's the capital of Assyria, that it's wicked, that it is, if you like, quintessentially the essence of human self-exaltation, the essence of anti-God power. It's a city built by Nimrod. And you know, Nimrod, his name is derived from the verb which is to rebel. The Assyrian king himself acknowledges in Jonah 3:8, back to Jonah, Jonah chapter 3, verse 8, he acknowledges that his people's ways are evil and characterized by violence. This is a people that are characterized by an attitude of carefree. This is a people who think that they're invincible. This is a city known for its idolatries. And you can start to see why Tim Keller thinks this is a key book for 21st century evangelism. He can see a parallel between Nineveh and New York. Keller writes of New York, "People who live in large urban cultural centres, particularly occupying jobs in the arts, business, academia, publishing, the helping professions and the media, tend to have a disproportionate impact on how things are done in our culture. Having lived and ministered in New York City for 17 years, I am continually astonished at how the people I live with and know affect what everyone else in the country sees on the screen, in print, in art, and in business. I'm not talking about the elite elites," he says, "the rich and famous, but about the grassroots elites. It's not so much the top executives that make MTV what it is, but the young, hip creatives just out of college who take jobs at all levels of the organisation. The people who live in the cities, in greatest numbers, tend to see their values expressed in the culture across the country." You read Keller and he draws parallels between Nineveh and New York. And I can't help thinking of our smaller local context in Australia. Whether it's Melbourne or Sydney or Brisbane or Perth or Adelaide, each of those cities is powerful, influential and wicked. As a junior journalist working in the newsroom in Sydney, I remember it was our job to feed news stories out to our other radio stations in the other capital cities and our country radio stations. And the control room operator called through and he said, "Okay, news, you're up to the scrub." And the clear idea was that what we did here influenced the rest of the country. What we did here influenced the rest of the state. And it was the ideas started and spread. And I see it time after time after time. We would decide to run a story on our newsroom network. And then it would get picked up by the other ones and picked up by the other ones. And it would become the national conversation. And the industry would hunt in a pack and crush people. Power is amazing. Third character we meet is Jonah. We'll open for questions and comments in a few minutes' time, so you might want to jot questions and comments down as we go through. Third character is Jonah. Jonah is the prophet of God, the spokesman for God. He was a contemporary of Hosea, of Joel, of Amos, of Obadiah. He lived at the time of Jeroboam, around 753 BC. You can read about him in 2 Kings 14:25. He had a track record of speaking the word of God. And in fact, Jonah had spoken accurately the word of God in the past. predicting a military victory for Israel. It had happened. I'll just give you that verse. You don't need to look it up, but 2 Kings 14:25, speaking of one of the kings, he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabath, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepha. Gath-Hepha, small village, 3 miles northeast of Nazareth, just the place where Jesus grew up. And there's all sorts of parallels between Jonah and Elijah. Both flee, both are faced with death, both fall into a deep sleep, both sit under a tree and ask to die, both are associated with 40-day activity. But who would you want to be? Do you sometimes look at the Old Testament guys? I don't know if you've done this, something I've done, and you think of them a little bit as role models, and you think, oh, I'd like to be like Daniel in terms of wisdom. I'd like to be like Isaiah in terms of righteousness. I'd like to be like Ezekiel in terms of faithfulness. I'd like to be courageous like Elijah. I'd like to endure like Jeremiah. I'd like to have a long view like Zechariah. I dream of looking at people in authority, of staring down kings, of outrunning horses, of commanding drought and deluge. But I find myself not like Daniel, not like Isaiah, not like Ezekiel, not like Jeremiah, not like Zechariah, but like Jonah. Somebody who hears the word of God and runs the other way. Somebody who sees God's love and whose heart is far short. In that sense, Jonah is me. Jonah is you. And Tim Keller makes this strong charge. Tim Keller says Jonah is Christian America, which is why he says this book is so important. And really one of our questions for this weekend is going to be, is Jonah Christian Australia? The Introducing God training video, when we wrote the Introducing God course, there's a moment where a drama is played out, of a little drama of how to handle a discussion. And all the Christian hosts make a dreadful hash of it and get it wrong. And then they're trained, and then they get the discussion right. And so you see the same drama twice, once them getting it completely wrong and once them getting it right. And really what we're going to do today in this session tonight is we're going to see Christian Jonah get it completely wrong. And then tomorrow morning we're going to see him get it right. That's the logic that we're, and in this first session, as we look at Christian Jonah get it wrong, we're going to wince and we're going to squirm and we're going to cringe and we're going to think, that's me. And then tomorrow morning, it'll be an enormous relief as we see him get it right. Now, both sessions though, tonight, tomorrow, we will see on display God's love for this great city. So, let's get underway. Jonah chapter 1. Word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh, preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. The word of the Lord came to. That expression appears more than 390 times in the Old Testament. Just to give you one of them, 1 Kings 17, sentence 2, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, leave here, turn eastward, hide in the Kereth ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook. I've ordered the ravens to feed you there. Next line, Elijah did what the Lord told him. And each time the pattern is God says jump and the prophet jumps. Except in Jonah. We're conditioned to expect that when word of the Lord comes to the prophet would jump. And so there is a clash, because verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, go. But verse 3, but Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Let's do the geography. Let's do the geography. Here, Jonah is in Nazareth, in Israel, and he is told by God to go to Nineveh.
Nineveh is now called Mosul. That's Nineveh, but it's in Iraq. It's all right, there's only three slides there, Russ, so I'll be right. There's a little bit of geography here. So Jonah is here and told to go there. Where does Jonah go? Jonah goes to Tarshish. We don't know much about Tarshish, but on Google Maps, it's here. And so he's told to go there, and he goes there so that he can go there. Tarshish in Isaiah 66:19 is listed as a point. It's actually listed in the description of the ends of the earth. Go far away, go to Tarshish. But the key point here in this first verse is God tells Jonah to do something and Jonah goes the other way. He runs, why? To, you see there in the first couple of verses, to flee from the Lord. I think leaving for Tarshish and then over the sea is because the Hebrews were used to the idea that God was active in Israel. But they weren't that familiar with the idea that God was active beyond the borders of Israel. And so I think he's saying, if I can get out of Israel's borders, then I'll be able to escape from God. But we can see here very clearly that God loves Nineveh. God wants to save Nineveh. God sends his man to Nineveh. But God's man, Jonah, does not want to go to powerful, influential, important, great, significant, intimidating, frightening, wicked Nineveh. And Dr. Keller's devastating point from where he writes in Manhattan in New York is that this is the heart of American Christianity. He says, the dream of the Christian is to go to the outskirts, is to go to the fringe of the city, to move to the country, to move where it's comfortable and safe. And Dr. Keller's concern is not just that New York has a Bible belt around the edge of the city, but that we have that term Bible belt because every major city has a Bible belt around the edge of the city. All the big evangelical churches are on the outskirts. There's a belt of large churches around the edge. And the Christians want to move from the city to the outskirts, to where it's lovely, to where the backyards are big, the CBD churches are empty, the inner city churches are empty, the central churches are empty, because the Christian dream is to find a lovely, safe place to bring up my children where they won't be confronted in preschool by the kids of gay couples. And he says when the Christians hear God's call to the powerful, influential, great, significant, diverse, wicked Nineveh, they run in the opposite direction. It's worth pausing and reflecting on whether he's right, isn't it? Because in the inner city, there's the diverse people who have got the influence. One of my mates tells me he's just started work at Sunrise, Channel 7. And he told me that the boss told him that he was the first straight guy on the production staff. No, that's enough on that one. But it's clear, I think, that if the world is going to be changed, then the city needs to be changed. And so Keller says the strategy for 21st century evangelism must be that more Christians must work and live long-term in cities. And I think he's talking about the inner circle of the city. He writes in this article, historians point out that by AD 300, the urban populations of the Roman Empire were largely Christian, while the countryside was pagan. Indeed, the word pagan originally meant someone from the countryside. That's the meaning of the word. Its use as a synonym for country person, non-Christian, dates from that era. The same was true during the first millennium AD in Europe. The cities were Christian, but the broad population across the countryside was pagan. The lesson from both eras is that when the cities are Christian, even if the majority of the population is pagan, society is headed on a Christian trajectory. Why? Here's the key line. As the city goes, so goes the culture. Cultural trends tend to be generated in the city and flow outwards to the rest of the society. Whatever's happening out in the wider culture, in our country at the moment, the city isn't Christian. The places of influence, the culture-generating places, St Kilda, Lygon Street, Newtown, Glebe, the ABC in Pyrmont, they're not Christian. George Street, Ann Street. God says to Jonah, I love Nineveh. Nineveh needs to hear my call to repent. Go to wicked, influential, intimidating Nineveh. And Jonah has it absolutely clear what God wants him to do. Why doesn't he go? We start to get the answer in chapter 4, but to some extent the question's left open. Why haven't evangelicals gone to the city? Well, perhaps there's no backyard in the city. It's not safe. There aren't people like us. It's easier to bring up my kids. Less bad influence on them. I don't want to live in a flat, in a terrace. We're not going to have a backyard at Castle Hill. And it's hard to minister in a tough, lonely, godless Westpac. And so God, who is in charge of the weather, verse 4, judges Jonah. The Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. Some of the other translations have it even that God hurled the storm at Jonah. It's worth pausing and noting that God sends the wind, God sends the storm, God is in charge of rain, God is in charge of climate change. I was reading a blog about peak oil, the running out of oil. Why are we running out of oil? Why is the climate changing? Why has there been a drought? There are all sorts of science answers to that question. Some of you, I'm sure, are better science people than I am. But I'll just say that God has a track record of using the weather to bring people to their knees. Contrast the impact of God's action on Jonah and God's actions on the Gentile sailors. It's stunning. On the one hand, the sailors. Verse 5, all the sailors were afraid and each cried to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. On the other hand, Jonah had gone below deck where he lay down, fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take note of us and we will not perish. The sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity. They cast lots. The lot fell on Jonah. That they asked him, tell us who's responsible for making all this trouble for us. What did you do? Where did you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They are terrified. Sentence 9, Jonah says, he answered, I'm a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. It's terrible. Crisis forces Jonah to admit that he's a follower of God. This is a prophet of God, somebody responsible for speaking the word of God, a leader of the people of God traveling incognito, hiding. Jonah says, I worship the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. He's running from the God of heaven who made the sea and the land. But Jonah is learning that you can run from God, but you can't hide from God. This terrified them, verse 10, and they asked him, what have you done? They knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. They grasped the prophet's disobedience more seriously than the prophet does. Verse 11, the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? Pick me up, throw me into the sea, he replied. It'll become calm. I know that this is my fault, that this great storm has come upon you. Instead, see the compassion here, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew wilder than before. They cried out to the Lord, O Yahweh, Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, O Yahweh, have done as you pleased. They show more concern for Jonah's life than he does for the life for their lives. And that he does for the lives of the lost Ninevites. There's a wicked, powerful city out there, but it is a lost city. And Jonah shows no evidence of care. 15, they took Jonah, threw him overboard. The raging sea grew calm. The judgment of God on Jonah's sin was that they threw him overboard. And the Bible does teach again and again that God will discipline his wayward children. This is an example of that. The Gentile sailors learned through the weather experience that the Lord God Yahweh is God over the weather. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. 16, they offered a sacrifice to the Lord, made vows to him. The Gentile sailors praised the Lord in contrast to the disobedience of God's servant. I don't think it's too much to presume that these men became genuine believers. They'd heard the testimony of the prophet of God. They'd seen a mighty demonstration of the power of God. I don't think Australia fears the Lord like that. I mean, just think back to when the National Day of Prayer for Drought last year. There's all that talk of crying out to God for rain. Prime Minister praying for rain. It rained. And Australia forgot that we prayed for rain. But this weather incident, it became clear to the sailors that the God of Israel is sovereign over the weather. I don't know what your attitude to climate change is. Different people will have different attitude in this room on how we should deal with that issue. But spiritually, my prayer is that climate change might drive Australia to its knees. And my prayer is that that might happen in our lifetimes. God has mercy. 17, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. It wasn't the judgment of God that Jonah ended up in a whale. It was the mercy of God that Jonah ended up in a whale. Jonah sees it as mercy. One, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. This is quite impressive, actually, because, I mean, I think I'm good at some things, but I don't think I'm good at poetry. And I find this very impressive, composing a poem in the dark without a pen inside a fish. I reckon that's good. And you're going to say, yeah, Dominic, but did it really happen? I mean, has the Bible moved to fiction at this point? And there's been lots and lots written about this, and some arguing for historical accuracy and some arguing that it's fiction. And my observation of the various people who write commentaries is that they end up coming down on the side that suits their theological convictions. Here's how I've approached it. Is the miraculous possible? Yes. Do I believe in a God who can work miracles? Yes. Do I believe in a God who can create a world? Yes. Do I believe in a God who could make Elijah fly in a chariot? Yes. Well, then I can believe in a God who can throw a man into a sea and rescue him with a whale and then direct a whale to vomit him onto a beach. Jonah prays in the stomach, verse 2, acknowledging his predicament. He said, in my distress, I called to the Lord. He answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled around me, and all your waves and breakers swept over me. Jonah is acknowledging that he has been banished from the temple, banished from the presence of God. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped round my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. He's rock bottom at this point. All the way through, it's been journey down. From the moment he decided not to do what God told him, he went down to Joppa. But verse 5, Jonah had gone down below deck where he lay down. Verse 15, they threw him overboard. And now from the depths, Jonah calls out to his God. But you brought my life up from the pit, O my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you. your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be there. There's no point, says Jonah, trusting in the worthless idol. One can trust only in the miracle-working God. Jonah's rejecting idolatry, making a new pledge of allegiance to his God. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. And God is merciful. 10, the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It's a shocking image. The stomach acid, bleached, vomit, fragranced prophet, Jonah, ejected onto the beach. Jonah ran but couldn't hide. Jonah disobeyed. God judged. And then God had mercy. Well, what's the word for us this weekend? Character of God is still the same. God still loves his people. God loves Nineveh. Nineveh's different now. But Nineveh is urban, influential, diverse, powerful, and wicked. Keller says in America that Nineveh is Manhattan. In Australia, it's the North Sydney CBD. It's the CBD in Melbourne. It's the Central Business District in Brisbane. It's the heart of the city in Perth. It's the centre of Adelaide. It's George Street, Sydney. It's Pyrmont. It's the diverse, influential part of each of our cities where the influential, powerful, intimidating, wicked gatekeepers live. Where are you heading in life? Where do your energies go? Nineveh? Or Tarshish? Dominic, are you saying that to have God's heart, every Christian must live in the city? Lucky the people from Albury haven't arrived yet. No, we do need Christians in Dubbo. We do need Christians in Albury. We do need Christians in Newcastle, in Dapto, in Fremantle, in the Sutherland Shire. We need Christians, we need churches everywhere that there are people. So I don't think this call is a call to the every individual Christian, but I think a call can be put to the Christian community at large. That we as a Christian community, we value sending missionaries. And we value sending missionaries to particular places and particular people groups. And I think the challenge of Jonah is to value the ministry to the godless, powerful, influential, wicked city. Keller quotes the Presbyterian minister from Philadelphia, James Montgomery Boyce, who said, evangelical Christians have been particularly unwilling to live and minister, work in cities. Boyce, in his book, Two Cities, Two Loves, argues that evangelicals should live in cities in at least the same proportion as the general population. And he says, if we don't, then we cannot expect much influence in the society. And I put it to you that the generation above us has given us a situation where we don't have much influence in the society, because as a wider statement, our Christian parents and grandparents were focused on living in Tarshish.
They said, don't go into the city. It's powerful. It's influential. It's wicked. And they're right. It is powerful, influential, and wicked. And greedy. And you shouldn't go to the city because you want power and influence and wickedness and greed. But you should go to the city because God is sending you there. Jonah, go preach to the city. How about I pray, then we open for questions and comments. Our Lord God, as we come together this weekend and we think about the ministry in the workplaces, in each of the different places where we minister in the cities, we think of the places of power. We think of the boardroom at Westpac. We think of the stock exchange floor. We think of the dealing rooms. Think of the media outlets. We think of people who mix, who talk, who make decisions. The culture flows. The upstream of our country's culture. And we pray, Father, that you might have mercy on those people. We know that you don't just love the Bible Belt. We know from Jonah that you love that great, influential, wicked city. We pray that you might help us to love it too. Amen. Well, Russell, you tell us to stop when you want us to, but I'll take a couple of questions and comments. Yeah. Or I'll just assume we've gone too late. Yeah, Peter. Thanks for that, Peter. Yeah. Look, that's a very helpful point. Mike, is it? Yeah. Is raising the question, what other places in the Bible? And the answer is absolutely yes. In that, if you look at what Paul did, he was extraordinarily strategic about the cities he went to. You do a little look at the map of Paul's journeys, and it is not an accident that he spent a long time in Corinth. Corinth was key trade route. It wasn't just a city, it was right on the hub of a number of trade routes. You know, and that is the case time after time with the places that Paul went. He went to the cities that were key in the community. You just go to the first verse of Acts, that the plot line of Acts is the gospel going, Acts chapter 1, it's about verse 3, from Jerusalem
to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And we go from Jerusalem, and where do we end up at the end of Acts? We end in Rome. But when you've reached Rome, you've reached the ends of the earth. Because if you're big in Rome, it's like New York, New York. I mean, if you're big in New York, you're big everywhere. Do you know, it's that, you're big in Rome, you're big everywhere. And so the introduction to Acts says, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And at the end of Acts, we're there at the ends of the earth.
Somehow more important thing to reach as opposed to something else. The influence they exert. I suppose we want to somehow nuance it, don't we, that it's important to reach them for the sake of the culture, but intrinsically they're no more valuable than anyone else in the society. So
there's
sort of a
I want to hold that people have worth because they're created in the image of God, and every person is precious before the Almighty because they are made by Him in His image. And I want to hold that whether you're Einstein or Beethoven, or whether you're disabled, whether you're Kevin Rudd, or whether you're the farmer. God loves all and all without distinction. That's the first statement, and really we want to take that as a ground assumption. But what I've noticed is that our ministry strategy, and not just the ministry strategy of us, but the ministry strategy of evangelicals in every major city, has been not to hold that, but in fact to hold those diverse and influential as less important than the Bible Belt around the edge of the city. And so I'm attempting to correct that. Perhaps I've made the call a slight overcorrection in my call, but I'm arguing that we as a wider Christian church should value the inner at least as much as we value the outer. And but I'm also arguing that we would be wise to value the inner, for it's the inner that will influence the outer. Yeah. But I'm not wanting to say that the outer doesn't matter. Yeah. It's very controversial what I've said, because every other minister's focused on the outer. Do you see? So there's not very many places where you can say what I've just said safely, except at the Ecom Workplace Conference. The question is living in the city versus working in the city. Look, I'll just tell you about Russell Matthews over there. And Russell lives an hour from the city. You were chatting with me earlier in the year about wanting, clearly seeing that more can be achieved for Christ in the city than out there, given his particular gift set. Feeling the tension that I could do even more if I was able to more easily bring people home to dinner, more easily share my life with people.
in that you just cannot reach the people who live in the Horizon office towers who are that influential bunch who don't have a car because they don't need a car because they walk to work, if you are living an hour away. You can't reach them as effectively. Yeah, I think that I'm really just, have I summarised your statements, Russ, accurately?
You actually
made
more sermon,
I'm telling you. Right, okay. Right, okay. Sorry about that. Good. Well, thank you very much for listening to me tonight, and make sure you tell them that they should have come on Friday night.
Thank you so much, Dominic. Well, we do have supper that's actually available for us down at the same area that we just had dinner, so you're more than welcome to come and be able to talk more, talk with Dominic. You can actually hopefully meet his kids down there here just a little bit too. But just a few housekeeping things before you head down there. If you haven't registered, Janet's still back in the back. Please take the time to register, and also we can make sure we direct you down to the areas that we'll be staying for the weekend. And also, we will be starting breakfast at 8:15. Now, it's not spot on that if you're not there at 8:15, you can't have breakfast. It's casual. I lots of them here that kind of come in. We have till about 1:45, 9 o'clock, that we'll be able to eat. But 8:15 is when it actually starts. They do have other people eating before that, but I tried to get us a little later time. They originally had us down for 7 o'clock, and I thought that maybe you'd appreciate it starting a little bit later tomorrow. also, if you haven't signed up for your electives, it's not like you have to have a sign up for it, but if you see on the sheet, on the schedule for next for tomorrow, there are, we're actually going to have everyone participate in the one that's getting personal, sharing my babe at work with Peter Calvor. Going to be sharing because we found that everyone that was coming to the conference was signing up for that one. So we're going to go ahead and have everyone participate. But the three other ones that Craig and Peter and myself will be doing, please, we can have a sign-up sheet back at the back. And then also, I forgot to mention about the running shoes. We're actually going to go running in the morning. Did you have a time? Did you have Cooper? Anybody else prefer to run?
Does anyone think go for a run tomorrow?
Not Saturday morning.
Two. Okay, we're here for a run. Let's talk to someone.
Yeah, definitely. So, but thank you so much. Thank you, Dominic.